Hebrews. We'll be finishing up chapter 5 tonight. And as I was studying this, this is some pretty rugged stuff that's in chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. But yet, so often, this is the kind of stuff that a church, a congregation, needs to hear and from its pastor. And this is what we have here. We have a pastor talking to his congregation, people that he dearly loves, but these aren't things they might necessarily want to hear. Some of it's pretty brutal. It's very stinging. And as we've seen, the writer here has been discussing the high priesthood of Jesus in chapter 5 and what all that means, and especially in relation to Jesus Christ, the unique qualifications that Jesus has, that His unique appointment in His lineage. He's not from the Aaronic priesthood. There's a whole different priestly line out there that goes way back before Aaron, and that was the Melchizedekian priesthood. And remember that he quoted Psalm 110, verse 4, the first time this particular passage of the Psalms was applied to Jesus anywhere in the Bible, that you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's in this line of thought of Jesus as the high priest, but then he has to interrupt it. Because you see, the author here, he knows his audience. He knows who he's writing to. He knows them well, so well that he has to interrupt his line of thought, his teaching here, to exhort, to warn, and to encourage them. And finally, for the first time in this epistle, in this letter, he identifies the primary, the root problem of his hearers, what it is that is leading to all the other issues that they're dealing with. See, it's not their circumstances. It's not the circumstances that are a problem. It's not that they're undergoing persecution, that they're being pressured by Jewish friends and family to go back into Judaism, abandon Christianity. That's not the circumstances. The problem is them. It's their spiritual condition. And this is what he begins to deal with here through verses 11 through 14. Let me just go ahead and read those. Concerning Him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So he interrupts his flow of thought here, verse 11, and just says, concerning him. Now this, he's changing the subject, but it also leaves the door open for him to return to it. And so concerning him, concerning who? Jesus? Concerning Melchizedek? What's he talking about here? Well, this pronoun, him, it could be translated in the masculine, it could be in the neuter. I think it's probably neuter. And he's talking here about the Melchizedekian priesthood. Concerning what I've just been saying, the priesthood of Jesus Christ and His relationship to Melchizedek, we have much to say. There's so much more to say. And He's going to do it. He's going to do it in chapter 7. And this is where he's really going to go into it and flush that out. But first he has to deal with the problem. And what is the problem? See, this message that he's about to deal with, it's not just for this church. It's for the church today. It's for individuals today. And the problem is acute, as we're going to see as we get into this. But what he has to say to them concerning the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus, he says, it's hard to explain. Now this word that's translated hard to explain, it's the only time it's used in the entire Bible. And it's really a compound word. It's made up of two words. The first part being just a little preposition or prefix called deus. And it's kind of like our un. Or misunderstood, or misrepresented, or unexplainable. And so, and then the second part of the word, hermeneuo, where we get our word hermeneutics. to explain, to interpret. And so he's just basically saying, this is just very difficult. It's very hard to interpret it, to explain what I have to say to you. Why? Well, it's not because it's some esoteric knowledge that's only available to the enlightened few. It's not because it's extremely hard, so complicated, or because the writer is not equipped to deal with it. The writer doesn't have the sufficient knowledge, or he doesn't have the ability to communicate it clearly. That's not why it's hard to explain. It's hard to explain, he tells him, since or because. See, this is the reason why it's hard to explain. Because you, second person plural, you, all of you. See, there's no limit, there's no qualification here. The entire church, this is a blanket indictment. It's not some of you, it's you, all of you, have become dull of hearing. Again, just that verb there, have become, it's in the perfect tense. And a perfect tense indicates an action that was completed in the past, but whose results continue up to the present time of the writer. And so what he's saying here, you have become dull of hearing. In other words, this isn't a new phenomenon. It just didn't happen all at once. It occurred in the past. It's a result of a past action, of a past decision. Remember he warned them back in chapter 2, verse 1, to pay much closer attention lest they drift, right? Well, maybe they drifted. See, people don't realize they drift. Israel didn't know they drifted, did they? And we're no different than them. Churches don't know they drift. Last night on the news, one of the most prestigious, oldest, most affluent Baptist churches in Nashville has now decided that they're just going to ignore their denomination's decision not to support the Boy Scouts. And they came out and said, there can be no more unloving thing to do than to shun those who are struggling with their sexual orientation. This is Woodmont Baptist Church. This is what they've come out and said publicly. Well, struggle with sexual orientation? What's the struggle with? You're born a boy or a girl? Where's the struggle? You know, it's pretty plain. But see, this didn't just happen to Woodmont. It was a result of conscious decisions in the past that have led now to this. They've made decisions in the past to ignore God's principles. And so preparation meets opportunity. And so it didn't just happen. I mean, it happens to denominations. It occurs over time. That's what he's saying here. You have become dull of hearing. It's a process of time. Oh, but see, people who are dull of hearing, they become confident, don't they? Confident. They can be convinced that they're okay, that they are in the right. And so they continue to grow worse and worse, generation after generation, spiraling down. We see it in the book of Judges. So when he says, you have become dull of hearing, this word is translated dull of hearing. It's only used two times in the entire New Testament. Once here and over in chapter 6, verse 12, where he's telling them that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith, through faith and patience inherit the promises. So what does it mean to become dull of hearing? It's just spiritually sluggish, spiritually lazy, morally lazy, lethargic, apathetic. You're just slothful. Now why do people become sluggish, slothful, lazy? Well, sometimes because they're overconfident in their position. This church of Laodicea, right? They've become rich and have need of nothing. So they're slothful. That or they just don't take seriously. It's not that important. See, this word, dull of hearing, especially when we look at it combined with chapter 6, verse 12, really shows a twofold deficiency on the part of these Hebrews Christians. And neither one of these deficiencies is part of a truly Christian life. According to chapter 5, verse 11, this dull of hearing, this slothfulness, sluggishness, lethargy in hearing just points to a lack of receptivity to spiritual truth. Lack of receptivity to God's commands, God's principles. Well, how does this express itself in people? Well, Paul describes one way, doesn't he? 2 Timothy 4:3, that there will come a time when people will not endure sound doctrine. They'll tolerate it for a little while, but not long term. Not long term. See, there's no real hunger for God's Word. That's how this lack of receptivity. We'll go along with the flow for a little bit, but then drift away. There's just no receptivity. Well, in 6:12, it kind of gives another side. And here, in verse 11 and 12, the writer of Hebrews is telling him, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Why? So as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." In other words, be diligent in your Christian walk. That you may not be sluggish, lazy, lethargic, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. And he's going to give a list of those in chapter 11. So really, it's kind of referring here to stony ground faith. People who, they abandon biblical morality, they compromise with the world, justify and rationalize sin, or redefine sin, because obedience is too hard. It's just too hard. It's too costly. There's no immediate benefit. This is kind of expressed over in Psalm 73. It just shows what happens when a Christian or a believer can get to looking at the world in the wrong way. Verse 1, this Psalm of Asaph, the psalmist begins, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." But then he talks about himself in verse 2. "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." Why? "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." Nor they're running around doing all this ungodly, wicked stuff, all this immorality. They don't care anything about the things of God, and they're prospering. Why? This just doesn't make any sense. And then in verse 10, he talks about, "Therefore his people, rebellious Israel, return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them." In other words, they're reaping the benefits of God's common grace on them. And they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?" In other words, God doesn't care what we're doing. It says, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Ah, this is the attitude that the writer of Hebrews is warning about. Not being sluggish, lethargic. Is all this worth it? Is it worth it? See, so it's more than just spiritual and mental laziness that he's warning against here in verse 11. It's really a spiritual and mental resistance to the demands of discipleship. Wow, if that's true, that means I might have to stay married to the person I don't want to stay married to. That means I might have to give up this sin that I really like, and I don't want to give up this sin that I really like. That means I might have to love somebody I don't want to love. See, there's this resistance to the demands of discipleship, this laziness, this lethargy. Essentially, it's just an unwillingness to live out the Christian life, to think through the implications of the gospel. Oh, we prayed a prayer, so we're fine, right? Well, how does that impact your life? What does that mean about the decisions you make, the things you do, your choices in life? What does a life filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, look like? Are you willing to live that way? What are the demands of discipleship? Do you take them seriously or do you not? Or do you just redefine them to fit your own lifestyle? See, this is what the Hebrew Christians are. This is the way they're living. They become this dull of hearing. See, the writer of Hebrews here is accusing them of more than just nodding off during a sermon. It's much serious, more serious than that. They're failing to respond to God's Word. They're not taking God's promises seriously. They're not taking God's warnings and threats seriously. Perfect illustration of this over in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. God is speaking with Ezekiel here in verse 30 of Ezekiel 33. And God tells Ezekiel, "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens, fellow Israelites, who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, they speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.'" Come on, let's go to church, see what the preacher has to say. "And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them." See, this is what was happening to the Hebrews. They were listening, but they were failing to respond to God's Word. They were lethargic, dull of hearing. Essentially, they were just being nominal, cultural Christians. Go to church on Sunday and live the way of the world the rest of the week. This is dangerous. Spiritually dangerous. Spiritually serious. Very serious. So serious that he had to take time out from his teaching to warn them about it. Then he gives an example, verse 12, he tells them why they're sluggish, how this is manifested. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk, not solid food." So he's explaining it to them. How is this manifested? Just the very first word, "for indeed," "for though," it introduces the evidence. "By this time." The word for time there is chronos. Same word that's used up in chapter 4, verse 7. "Today," saying through David, "after so long a time." In other words, it's referring to an extended period of time. "By this time." In other words, guys, you have been Christians long enough to be teachers by now. You should have developed into teachers. How many Christians today develop into teachers? We're not talking about full-time teaching within the church, but we're talking about being able to teach what you say you believe, being able to communicate it to other people. I mean, most professing Christians don't even teach their own families. They abdicate it to the professionals. Notice he says, "By this time you ought to be teachers." That word "ought," same word that's used for debt, to owe. When Jesus told the parable of the servant that owed his master a tremendous amount of money, and then he forgave him, and he went out and beat up his fellow slave because that slave owed him money. It's the same word. You ought. You owe. It's a debt. It is a moral obligation as one who has been taught in word and in action. You've been taught by others as a Christian, and you've been a Christian long enough that you've been taught by others long enough, you should reciprocate that. It is a moral responsibility on your part. The same idea is in Ephesians, in the instructions to husbands concerning wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, well actually beginning in verse 25, Paul commands husbands to love his wives just as Christ loved the church. And then he talks about how Christ did love the church. And so then he says in verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Why? Why is it a moral obligation? Because this is the way Jesus loved you, His body, His church. Your wife is part of your body. The two shall become one flesh. So you have a moral obligation as a Christian husband to love your wife the same way Christ loved you. Same thought here. You've been taught. You have a moral obligation to develop into teachers. Now, some people would object to this and say, well, I thought God gave teachers to the church. He gave teachers, pastors, teachers, and He does, Ephesians 4:11. But that doesn't abdicate every Christian from having, doesn't abdicate the responsibility of every Christian, every mature Christian from teaching. No more than God has maybe gifted other people more in evangelism, that doesn't abdicate every other Christian from the responsibility to evangelize as God grants opportunity. So this is an obligation of every mature Christian. Well, I'm not mature. I'm just a new Christian. I'm not mature. Well, how long have you been a Christian? Well, I was baptized when I was 5. I made a profession when I was 12. What was that, 10, 15, 20 years ago, and you're not a mature Christian? Why not? Because you're sluggish, according to the writer of Hebrews. You're sluggish. See, if you can't communicate what you say you believe, then you really don't know what you say you believe. And if you don't know what you believe, you really don't believe it. Because you can't believe something you don't know. It's impossible. And people that know nothing do nothing. And people will never grow beyond the level of teaching to which they're exposed. This whole problem with the seeker movement. It gears its teaching toward the lowest common denominator, toward unbelievers, seekers. And so it serves not even milk, skim milk at the most. And that's all it serves. And people never grow. There's nothing there. So they become dull of hearing. They've had no spiritual growth because they're sluggish. They failed to be doers of the word, and they failed in their moral obligation to be teachers. So they have to go back to the basics. You have need again. In the Greek, the word again there comes first for emphasis. And this again has a sting in it. Again, you have need for someone to teach you. Again, a blatant indictment. You've had it before, but you failed to apply it. Now you got to go all over the same ground again. You didn't apply it to your life. Why not? You have as much need of it now as you did before. Just haven't had any progress. So they have need again for someone to teach them. And it's these two verbs here, the verb teach and need, have need. Both are in the present tense, which indicates this is going to be an ongoing process. It's not going to get accomplished in a 2-week Bible correspondence course. This is going to be a continuous, ongoing, long-term process to bring you to the point of maturity that you should be already by now. And you need to be taught. Taught what? The elementary principles of the oracles of God. That word, elementary principles, it just means things in a row, the beginnings. We would say the ABCs. We got to go right back to the ABCs. You got to go back to kindergarten. You need the ABCs of what? Of the oracles of God. Well, what's that? Basically just all the Old Testament scripture. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, I'll just begin in verse 1. What advantage is the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So it's just referring to Scripture, Old Testament Scripture in particular, but primarily dealing with Old Testament Scripture as it relates to Jesus, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, his resurrection. Jesus did this himself, didn't he? Back in Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, he's on the road to Emmaus with a couple of the disciples. And what does Jesus have to tell them in verse 25 of Luke 24? He said to them, "O foolish men, of slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. See, they needed this. It had just gone over their head. They were just kind of thick. They hadn't done it. Well, what are these elementary principles of the oracles of God they need to be reacquainted with? Well, some of them are mentioned in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works," there's one, "of faith toward God," there's another, "of instruction about washings," there's another, "laying on of hands," that's another one, "and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." These are the elementary principles. These are the ABCs. You should have a handle on these by now. But you got to go back to them. And so Paul emphasizes this with a metaphor, a common metaphor within education at the time, this metaphor of milk and solid food. You've come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, different levels of instruction. Remember Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that they were babes. Therefore, he gave them milk. He couldn't give them solid food. And that still, he still couldn't give them solid food. He said, "You're still not ready for it. You're still fleshly. You're not ready for it. You're not able to handle it yet." Paul couldn't give them solid food. They were still babes, still milk. And they proved it by all their little infighting. All their little factions. "I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Jesus." It was all this spiritual one-upmanship. All this fighting. All this bickering. All this haggling. They weren't mature. They were babes. Compare this with the teaching that Paul gives the Philippians, a very mature church. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, the church is being persecuted and hounded. And what does he tell them? "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It has been granted. That Greek word is charizomai. It is a grace gift. It is a gracious gift of God that you have been allowed to suffer for his sake. Wow. Tell that somebody today. See what kind of reaction you get. That kind of teaching is only for a mature believer, not someone who's still addicted to the bottle. Notice there's no intermediate stage. Paul doesn't go from babe to toddler to elementary to youth to adult. You're either babe or you're mature. No intermediate stage. What does that say about the ministry of the church today? Haven't we hyper-segregated the church? Start out with nursery, preschool, elementary, junior high, high school, college ministry, young singles, young marrieds with children, young marrieds without children, young marrieds, old marrieds, empty nesters, seniors, you know, all these intermediate stages. No, you're either a babe or you're mature. There's no intermediate stages. That's all there is. So you need milk and not solid food. And then verse 13, he explains again. Four. What is he talking about this? He expands on this metaphor of milk and solid food. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness." In other words, when milk is your steady diet, because the word partakes there is in the present tense. This is your habitual, continuous habit. All you do is take in milk. This also explains why the message has been hard for them, or would be hard for them, to understand. Not only are they sluggish, but all they've ever had is milk. All they're getting is milk. All they live on is milk. What does this look like in today's world? Well, you go into some churches, and every Sunday they evangelize the evangelized. Every Sunday it's a gospel message. Every Sunday, and there's nothing wrong with presenting the gospel in every sermon, but there's no depth. There's no doctrine. There's no teaching. There's no talking about the implications of this gospel that we are talking about. There's no depth there. Every Sunday we evangelize the evangelized, give some little stories and illustrations and emotionally manipulating stories to get somebody to pray a prayer. But there's no meat. So they're only partaking of milk. They're not accustomed. This word, not accustomed, again, the only time in the New Testament, a compound word, aperos, has the alpha privative on the front, like an amillennial, no millennium. So it's just a negation affixed to the word pera, which means to know by experience. They're not accustomed. They have no experiential knowledge. No experiential knowledge. They're unacquainted with it. With what? With the word of righteousness. See, way back in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, God told the people, the Israelites here, and again, this is not a blanket promise to the church. This is dealing with the nation of Israel, so you can't transfer this to the church, but it is a biblical principle. Malachi 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house for the priests. And test me now in this. See, test me now in this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, pour out for you a blessing till it overflows. See, Israel never experienced this. They had no experiential knowledge of God's goodness and grace overflowing on them. Why? Because they had never lived it. They hadn't done it. They were unacquainted with it. Well, here they're unacquainted with what? The word of righteousness. Because they're babe. That's not good. They're undeveloped. Well, what is this word of righteousness? Well, the little preposition of there, it's what's known as grammatically as a possessive genitive. In other words, all that means is it belongs to. The word that belongs to righteousness. The word that produces, that's from righteousness. Word that produces righteousness. In other words, it's discernment. It's talking about discernment. Discerning between good and evil. See, Woodmont Baptist is unacquainted with the word of righteousness. There's no discernment between good and evil. And we see this in verse 14. In verse 14, there's a deliberate contrast between the babe and the mature. In verse 13, you have milk. In verse 14, you have the solid food. In verse 13, you have someone that's unacquainted, unaccustomed. It's not accustomed to the word of righteousness. In verse 14, you have those who are trained to discern. In verse 13, you have the babe. In verse 14, you have the mature. So there's this deliberate contrast. So this word of righteousness is skill in God's word, skill in God's principles that lead to discernment. Being able to have some teaching come along and say, you know, that's not right. You know, somebody writes a book, says they died, went to heaven, came back, and will tell us all about it. Well, let's apply some biblical discernment to that. What does the Bible say about that? Is that biblical? And if we apply biblical discernment to it, we say, he may have had an experience, but the experience is not what he's representing it to be. He did not really die and go to heaven, come back and tell us all about it, because the Bible contradicts that. Or somebody wrote a book saying they had this mystical, personal conversation with Jesus, and now they want to tell us all about it, and Jesus revealed all this new information to them. let's compare that with what the Bible says. Can that be true? Is that legitimate? I mean, all you got to do is walk in a Christian bookstore and see that there is no discernment. There's no discernment. Everything from the worst heretics out there right side by side with solid teachings. And people buy it all. There's no discernment. But if you're accustomed to the word of righteousness, you will be. If you're not, you're a babe. So here, the babe is reluctant to apply the implications of the gospel of Christianity to their life. They're unwilling to pay the cost of discipleship. So it's going to be hard. It's already hard on these Hebrew Christians. It's going to be getting harder. And when there's this reluctance to apply the implications to their life, what's the result? There's no experiential knowledge. There will be no experiential knowledge of Jesus, of God, of His promises, of His faithfulness, which is going to result in a lack of spiritual and moral discernment. You just buy everything that comes along. Well, verse 14, again, this is the other side of the metaphor, talking about the one who is on solid food, the mature. This is the spiritually, it's not talking about age here, it's talking about spiritually mature, morally mature. They're able to partake of solid food, which is what? That's the word of righteousness. That's what solid food is. They're able to think biblically. They're able to discern things in light of Scripture, the word that leads to righteousness. Why? Because of practice. Constant use. See, it's present tense. Because of constant, continual use, their senses are trained. This little word, senses, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it just means your senses that are capable of discernment. Your thinking. You've got to train our minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul said in Romans 12. And that's a habitual, continuous, present tense. Continuously, constantly keep being transformed, metamorphosed, by the renewing of your mind. Your thinking, what you see, what you hear. You learn to think critically, discerningly. Listen critically, thinkingly. Don't just take whatever you hear and blindly accept it. Listen critically. Read critically. Have their senses trained, capable of discernment. Just that word trained. Trained by who? Well, it's in the passive voice, so it's God. Well, how does God do this? Well, writer Hebrews is going to tell us later, but we can look there, chapter 12, verse 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline, training, that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? See, a father doesn't punish his children. A father trains his children. He disciplines. Punishment is punitive. It goes after retribution. It's vindictive. It's an eye for an eye or more. But this is discipline, training. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, the mature are willing to follow through on the implications of the Christian faith, to be trained by God, even though for the moment it's not very pleasant, it's sorrowful. But what's the eternal consequences of it? You're going to trade the eternal, long-term benefits for the short-term comfort in this life? You're going to trade in the eternal joys of heaven and the peaceful fruit of righteousness for political correctness? Woodmont Baptist did. And they joined a long list of others who have done so. And the list gets longer every day. Every day. But the stakes are too high not to be mature. The stakes are too high to be lethargic and dull of hearing and sluggish. And chapter 6 is going to tell us what those stakes are when we get there.